If you have your Bibles, turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2 as we do our second installment, The Crushing of the Serpent. Hebrews, towards the back of the New Testament. If you can't find it in your Bible, well, that's fine for now, but at least I want you to pay attention, especially to our three children who are here this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 14. And following. Here is one major implication of the crushing. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, meaning you and I come into this world in a body of flesh, he also, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, second blessed member of the Godhead, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus came to earth, children, as a man. God becoming a man. That through death, by dying on the cross, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, that little baby born in Bethlehem, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now let me ask you a question. Has the power of death been destroyed? Yes, it has, by virtue of the empty tomb. So it's a done deal. We don't have to wait for this aspect to be fulfilled. Death has been conquered. Death has been destroyed. We don't need the futurists to give us fairy tales about this aspect. Each and every one of us someday is going to die. The Grim Reaper is going to come and claim your body. Someone is going to mourn over your casket. Flowers, candles, whatever, music, eulogies will be said. Then we're going to be lowered into the ground in a cold, dark, lifeless, dead casket. But the soul, at the moment of death, has already been released. And if you are in Christ here this morning, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah. But if you're in Adam, children, if you're not saved, once you die, you will wake up in a pit, not the lake of fire, but in a pit with fire and torment and agonizing pain, and you will cry for a dip of water on your tongue, and heaven will say no. And y'all gonna wait for the resurrection when God shall take you out of that pit and reunite you with your body and fashion you a body for the lake of fire to burn for all eternity, unless you come to the cross of Christ and you fall upon him and trust in him and rely upon him and believe upon him. Jesus Christ is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And this blessed book is just as real as I'm real, speaking to you this morning, young person. It's real. Just as real as the sins you commit in your home or at school or against your parents. Just as real. Heaven is heaven and hell is just as real as the sins you commit. And unless those sins have been atoned for by the blood of Christ and through his death, you will perish unless you come to Christ. So stop playing a game with your soul and come to terms with the gospel and with Christ. Now look at verse 15. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I appeal to you through this text that part of the crushing of the serpent has been fulfilled. Death has been conquered. And for the child of God this morning, if you're here this morning as a blood-bought, born-again, baptized believer in Christ, death has no claim over you.
Death has no claim.
When those early martyrs went off to the Colosseum to be fed to a lion, and they were singing hymns to Jesus that caused the Roman authorities to scratch their heads, in some recorded instances, the very people who killed our brothers and sisters were converted. Were converted. And subsequently killed that same day as they beheld your brothers and sisters centuries ago going off to the stake, going off to a cross, going off into the arena. Death had no claim on them because they knew better. Death has no claim. Death is not to be feared. Why? The tomb is empty. And the one who occupied the tomb is seated at the Father's right hand with the keys of all authority in his hands. What do we have to fear? What do we have to fear?
Nothing. Read on.
Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus didn't come down as an angel. He came down as a man. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, the lineage of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Dear child of God, he took on your nature, your flesh, minus the sins, for one reason, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation of the sins of the people, for in that he himself had suffered. Child of God, Jesus suffered more than you and I can ever think. He suffered more than any of us could ever think about suffering in our own bodies. He may be able to succor them. To succor them. To help them. To minister them that are tempted. Well, beloved, in our text, Paul states that Christ took upon himself the flesh and blood, a body to die. Not the nature of an angel, but the literal flesh of an Abrahamic lineage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice what else the writer of Hebrews says about this concept of the incarnation, the Son of God becoming a man, the Son of God tabernacling amongst us in a body of flesh and blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 7, please. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, when the Son of God did come into the world, the Son of God saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. But look at this, congregation. Look at this, please. But a body hast thou prepared me.
Whoa.
Starting here in the garden with the fall. For thousands of years, God the Father was preparing one line and then a nation. And then that nation is narrowed down to one lone virgin maiden living in Nazareth, minding her own business, soon to be married, currently engaged, looking forward for the day of her wedding. And behold, the angel comes to her and says, you have been chosen. You have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You shall become the vessel to bring Messiah into the world. The power of the highest will overshadow thee. And God the Holy Ghost shall come into you. And that holy thing, that holy one that shall be conceived in you shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Behold, the handmaiden of Yahweh. Let it be according to his word. Hallelujah. That's what that verse means. You have prepared, here's God the Son speaking to the Father. You have molded, you have fashioned, you have prepared me a body of flesh and blood to dwell in.
that I may know how it is to suffer and to identify with my sons and daughters who will come and trust in me. I want to know how it is to be betrayed. I want to know how it is to be tempted with all manner of temptations and be able to put up that fight against all manner of temptations and trials and tribulations. I want to know how it is to hunger. I want to know how it is to thirst. I want to know how it is to have your best, closest friend come and put a knife in your back while he kisses me on the cheek. I want to know how it is to have my wrist and my feet impaled to a Roman tree with Roman spikes. I want to know how it is to look at the one who bore me in her womb and to see that human compassion and that sorrow yearning and the tears flowing into her tear ducts. I want to see John next to her, beholding the Son of God covered in blood and Roman spit. You have prepared me a body that I may experience all of that. So when they come to me in the darkness of that closet of prayer, and they cry unto me and say, Lord, I'm sick and tired of this race. I'm sick and tired of the slander and the innuendos and all the jeering of the friends and family members at work. Lord, it's kind of hard to run this race. This cross you want me to bear is too heavy. The Son of God looks down and says, I know. I've been there. Now pray. And I will send my angels to succor thee. That's the thrust of the incarnation. And that is the thrust of the crushing of the serpent's head. You need not fear death. You need not fear the grave.
Read on. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. So why are we going to rebuild the third and fourth temple? Huh? Why do we need a third or fourth temple when God the Son is telling God the Father, you have no pleasure in those things? But the ultimate pleasure was found in me becoming the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. See what the futurists are doing? They're spitting in the face of Christ. They're slapping him across the cheek. And they're teaching a damnable error. Then said I, the Son of God, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. What book? The Old Testament. To do thy will, O God. And how was Jesus going to perform this will of his? He had to become a man in a flesh and bone body. In order to accomplish his identity with us, he had to do so by suffering. Turn to Hebrews 4 now. Isn't it amazing you find all of these gems in one book of the New Testament? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. The incarnation. These are all the implications of the incarnation and the ultimate crushing of the serpent's head. We need not fear the death. We need not fear the grave. We need not fear what man can do to you and I, my dear friends. Look at this passage. Look at verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now look at the next phrase. Everyone. But was in all points. You mean fornication and adultery? Yes. Sexual sin? Yes. To lie, cheat, and steal? Yes. It says all points. Tempted like as we are. Yet without sin. Now that's the doctrine. What's the application? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time, and to find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ experienced every temptation that you can ever conceive of being bombarded by the enemy. Jesus had to face each and every one of those temptations to be qualified to do one thing: go to that cross and take that mighty foot and squash the head of the serpent. He had to go through all of that for you. So now when you go to him in time of need, you will find grace and mercy, and he will succor thee, because he was once a man like you, yet without sin. But he can identify with you because he identified with you and me in flesh. And in going into the valley of the shadow of death and experiencing every horrible demon that hell could throw against him, and he came out the other end of that valley victorious over death, the grave, and the evil one. Look at Hebrews 9 now. Look at Hebrews 9. Verse 24, friends. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. He didn't go back into that stone temple, did he? He never did. Which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, beloved, maybe you've never wrestled with this, but I want your undivided attention. Get the cobwebs out of your minds right now. Don't even think about lunch. Don't even think about tomorrow's bills and all the anxieties you're going to face tomorrow. Notice, Jesus went into heaven itself to appear in the very presence of the Father for you. Have you meditated on that? Have you grasped what that means? What does it mean to stand in front of a judge who's about to bring down the hammer on you with all the legal books screaming that you're guilty? And you're looking around the courtroom for, where's my advocate? Where's the one who will stand in the breach and speak on my behalf? Oh, beloved, I got wonderful news. I got great news. I got stupendous news. I got the greatest news you can ever hear. In heaven stands a glorified Son of God, the God-man, standing in the very presence, in the face of his Father, on your behalf. So what is there to fear? What is there to fear? Then you get out there and you run your race, and you run a little harder this week. We pray a little harder, a little longer. We serve with more devotion to our God, knowing that in heaven I have an advocate. I have someone who represents me before the very God of heaven. Can you imagine that? The very God of heaven and earth, who spoke everything into existence, the Almighty, the one that we are to fear, standing in front of his face, is the God-man, the blessed second member of the Godhead in his glorified regal appearance on your lowly behalf. Are you with me this morning? What does that mean? It means the head of the serpent crushed. Not some future hope and pie in the sky. It's a present everyday reality for you, dear child of God. If you but open up these, open up this, and believe in here. By his own death, and by his subsequent resurrection, the ultimate destruction of the serpent, the devil himself, has been fulfilled. Genesis 3:15 has found fulfillment. This battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and his seed follows a winding trail through scriptures. Cain slew Abel, the corruption leading up to the flood, the construction of the Tower of Babel and the Plain of Shinar, that rebellion against the Most High, which God came down and destroyed and scattered them. The new king of Egypt who knew not Joseph. Haman's plot to liquidate and to exterminate all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. King Herod the Great scheme to kill the child Jesus, attempts to stone Jesus or to cast him over a cliff, and Satan attacks as well. Over and over again, the Son of Man, a spiritual tsunami of darkness and temptation, hitting and hitting and hitting and hitting the Son of God over and over again. And he stood firm and he conquered and he won the victory. But throughout this conflict, the Son of God was advancing against the serpent's devices. Now turn with me to Luke. If you have a piece of paper and a pen, I would like you to take these verses down as we wind down the message of the crushed serpent. Luke chapter 11. Now some of you are sitting out there thinking, well, according to what you're saying then the devil shouldn't be around loose no more. Well, he's around. The Bible calls him a roaring lion. The Bible calls him our adversary. Yes, I believe all that. But I'm here to tell you that because of the cross, his power over you, his dominion over you has been broken. And yes, the devil will ultimately be destroyed in the end. He will be cast into a lake of fire. Yes, he will. And he will be tormented for all eternity. Yes, he will. And he roams the earth right now. Yes, he does. He has his own seed presently marching around. Yes, he does. We got one in the White House marching strong. But just because he's around doing all of that, you have to realize that his power and dominion and his influence over you has been killed. And once you realize that, maybe you and I won't fall into our sins as often as we do. Prove it to me, preacher. Well, I'm glad that you asked. Luke 11, look at verse 19. If I by Beelzebub, here Jesus was casting out demons, and of course the religious leaders automatically couldn't deny the miracles, but they attributed those miracles to demonic power. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God, there was one time the Bible made reference to the finger of God when it etched those Ten Commandments on stone. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Notice the kingdom of God was already on earth with Jesus, and he was demonstrating the power of that kingdom by casting out the demons. So the futurists have it all wrong. Jesus brought that kingdom with him. John the Baptist announced the coming of the kingdom. Jesus announced the coming of that kingdom. And now Jesus here is telling him during his earthly ministry, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. So the futurists have it all wrong. And then Jesus gives an illustration. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come, the strong man is Satan, and the stronger man of verse 22 is Christ. But when a stronger man shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. The devil is likened to a strong man. He has his palace, he has his kingdom, he has his empire, and he has his stooges. Jesus comes as the stronger man and infiltrates that kingdom and sets the captive free. And that was going on in Jesus' ministry. So the crushing of the serpent began even before the cross. Turn now to Colossians chapter 2. Now, after the cross, and at least a couple of decades after everything, Paul writes these words in Colossians 2, verses 13. Colossians chapter 2, look at verses 13, friends. In you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, past completed tense, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now you better have your ears open. And having spoiled, past tense, principalities and powers, a reference to demonic forces, not Obama, not the Supreme Court, Christ made a show of them openly. Are you with me still? Triumphing over them in it. The serpent was crushed. His authority and power over you has been crushed. It has been destroyed. You are no longer a child of darkness. As a believer, you are a child of light. You are no longer classified unholy. God the Father calls you holy. You are no longer classified as one unforgiven. You are now classified as one justified and forgiven. You follow? The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus destroyed Satan's authority over you. Now turn to Revelation 20. Now we'll really get in trouble. Revelation 20 is a book of symbols, types, and shadows, and therefore it must be understood that way and interpreted very carefully. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, verses 1, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. I contend that the angel that is seen here coming down from heaven is none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the keys from heaven with all authority and all power. And notice, there's a bottomless pit and he has a great chain in his hand. If you take this to be literally, then you are off the rocker on your interpretation. How in the world can you take a literal chain and a literal pit and put a spiritual entity in that and put a chain over a spirit? And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Notice, dragon, we saw that in the Psalms in the last hour. We see the allusion to serpent, a reference to Genesis 3. Also, the serpent there, those serpents, those fiery serpents that were biting and killing the Israelites, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, there are those who teach that this is a literal 1,000 years. Well, they're wrong. Whenever you find the number 1,000 by itself, a pure number, 1,000, you are talking figuratively of a period of time. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Look at that verse 3 in the middle. This is one aspect that the New Testament, New Covenant, and the crushing of the serpent has brought into play that was not part of the Old Testament dispensation. Now the devil can no longer deceive the nations when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Under the old economy, that gospel was limited to certain individuals. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Not everybody that left Egypt was saved. God had to kill and bury most of their carcasses out there in the wilderness. Caleb, Joshua, Ruth, Rahab, Esther, Mordecai, the prophets, David, Solomon, Samuel. And then eventually that salvation was deposited into a nation, and that nation proved to be unfaithful. Then Christ comes on the scene, dies, buried, rises again. I contend that this is John's picture of the crushing of the wicked one by virtue of the cross. And the fact that now the devil can no longer deceive the nations. What did Jesus tell his disciples before he left? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Are you with me? All power. Not some power. Not limited power. Not Monday through Friday. All power. Absolute power. In heaven and earth. What did he tell the church? Go ye therefore and make disciples of what? The nations. Prior to that, there was no thrust of the gospel into the nations. Not until the coming of Christ. Read on. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosened a little season. Now that tells me that towards the end, right towards the end, the devil is going to have maybe a little bit of a heyday before the climax comes to its end and Christ comes and puts a period to all of the madness. The binding of this Satan here, for me, my understanding now, the binding of Satan occurred on the cross. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that Christ has spoiled, by nailing it to the cross, those things that held us in bondage, those things that could bring us into condemnation, the sting of the law and death itself, nailed to the tree. And by virtue of his resurrection and by virtue of his ascension to the Father's right hand, Christ has triumphed over the wicked one. He has won the battle. He has vanquished the enemies and forces of darkness. Are they alive and real today? Yes. I'm not saying that the devil is non-active. What I'm saying is, in one aspect of his devilish ministry, he has been put in chains. He can no longer deceive the nations. The gospel will go forth from all the corners of the earth, my friend. And secondly, if you have ears to hear it, there is no reason why you and I have to dance to the devil's drum anymore. He's a defeated, vanquished foe. That's the implication of the crushing of the serpent. And I contend it's all been fulfilled. So as I close, the devil can no longer deceive the nations of the world as he once did under the old economy. The universal call of the gospel sweeps the world unhindered, accomplishing God's purposes. The sinner, any sinner who's awakened by God, can come, must come to the Savior. The child of God is no longer bound by his former master of his life. He has all the power, and you have all the ability to overcome the wicked one. All those who scatter the seed of God's word are promised to reap a harvest of souls. The church can march as the church militant, the church courageous, into battle for her heavenly commander-in-chief. Let me leave you with God's word. If you still don't believe, turn to 1 John 5. The same John that wrote the Revelation, the same John that wrote the gospel, writes this in 1 John. You either believe it, my dear friends, or you have been hoodwinked with a false doctrine. 1 John chapter 5. What does your Bible tell you? What does your blessed book tell you? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, number one, and keep his commandments, number two. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And notice the word overcometh is in the present continual tense. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? How clear is that? How plain is that? Maybe a few moments ago you thought I was teaching riddles from Revelation 20. Well, that's fine. But this ain't a riddle. This is as plain and clear as the nose on the front of your face. Look at 1 John 2. Come on. Look at 1 John 2. Look at verse 13. I'm here telling you that the serpent's head's been crushed. You no longer have to dance to the drum of the devil. He is a vanquished foe when it comes to your life, my dear friends. Look at verse 13. Back up to verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. He's talking to people who are alive at this time. He's not talking about a future generation roaming around a 1,000-year Shangri-La. He is talking to a first century audience who received this letter the very first time. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Number one. Number two, the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. I rest my case. Gavels down. This isn't some future sweet pie in the sky. This is a present day reality for you, my dear child of God, if you but have ears to hear. I am here to tell you that the devil has been crushed in his head. Now, turn to the last chapter of the book of Romans. After all that I said, after all that you heard, I know it's in Romans. Oh, honey, you have it in yours. You shall tread on. Have you had that underlined? I know where the chapter is. Come on, Bob.
20.
I'm sorry, sir?
Verse 20.
Verse 20. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Now, brothers and sisters, what all the imagery that I've given to you from Genesis 3:15 on, all day, all morning, as you tolerated me, look at the imagery here. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And guess what your pastor believes? It's a reference to, not the second coming, AD 70. The destruction of a system that was obsolete, outdated, served its purpose, and was no longer needed because of the coming of the Messiah and what he accomplished on the cross. I find it amazing that Paul uses this imagery that can be traced all the way back to Genesis 3 and 15. You find it in Psalm 58, Psalm 108, and you find it even throughout the New Testament, this concept of a serpent's head being crushed by a foot. And notice, who's doing the crushing? You. You. You are to crush that head. How? In your modern day application, you crush that head by living holy, sanctified, and a life pleasing to God. Every time you demonstrate that, it's another blow to that malevolent, funky, dirty, stinky head who hissed, "Yea, as God said." Let's pray.